down through verse 42. John 4, 38 through verse number 42. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I want you to notice the first few words of verse number 38, that is the title of my message this evening. Jesus said, I sent you to reap. I sent you to reap. And I want to speak about the three seasons tonight of reaping. The three seasons of reaping. Jesus sent us to reap. What he means by that is he is guaranteeing us fruit. He is guaranteeing us fruit. No matter where the church is planted, no matter where the missionary goes, there will be souls saved, and the Lord has given us that guarantee. I sent you to reap. When Jesus prayed, if you look at John 17, which is his great intercessory prayer, the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded in the Bible, he, as part of his prayer, prayed for you and I to be successful in reaping. Part of his prayer was this in John 17 and verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I want you to notice there, again, a guarantee to reaping. In fact, I would encourage you when you go out on visitation, whether you're going out to follow up on somebody or some go door to door or some go out on bus routes, when you're going out on visitation, take John 17 and verse 20 with you. Take this promise with you. By that I mean before you go out, you can say to the Lord, and I want to encourage you to incorporate Scripture into your prayer life. Incorporate Scripture into your prayer life. When you pray, use Scripture. For instance, you could say, Lord, I'm going out right now as you have commanded me to go out and to share the gospel. And you said in your word that you had already prayed, not just for your disciples, but for them also which shall believe on you through their word. See, it is through our word, verse 20 says, that people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we preach the gospel, the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And notice the success. I mean, if Jesus prayed for you and I to be successful at soul winning, then we ought to go out with confidence. And as I read it again, you listen to how he has already prayed for us that people will believe on him through our word. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. As we send out missionaries, no matter where they go, we always get a response back from them about somebody that has gotten saved wherever they happen to go. The gospel works anywhere it's worked. And we need to work the gospel. Now, Jesus said in our text, I sent you to reap. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3, there's a funny word that some, I too often presume, know what it means. And we shouldn't do that. We should be clear when we preach. But in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, it tells us this. For ye are laborers together with God, Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. There's a phrase in this that says, ye are God's husbandry. If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 3:9, next to that word husbandry, write down the word farmer. That's what the word husbandry means. Now, until we have that defined for us nowadays, somebody might think, what do you mean I'm God's husband? You know, you ever think that way? And sometimes people listening to us think that way. We have to define terms in our teaching and our preaching ministry. Husbandry is an old word for farming. That's what it means. It tells us about, I believe it was Uzziah in the Old Testament. It says he loved husbandry. All right? Doesn't mean he was in some relationship with a man. It means he loved farming. Yeah, he just loved farming. He loved husbandry. We are God's farmers. We are God's farmers. And so we have a little lesson tonight from farming about this subject of reaping. I sent you to reap. And I want to share with you the three seasons of reaping. As some of you know, I grew up on a farm. I have experienced this. Some of you have grown up on farms or worked on farms. You experience this. And sometimes I kind of presume that you know this because I grew up with it, but that doesn't mean any of you were, or some of you were never farmers. And in doing so, I think it'll help us understand how the harvest works. And I believe the good Lord wants to give us a harvest. And I believe that even in the last days, when James was trying to describe what God was waiting for, in the book of James, chapter 5, he's talking about the early and the latter rains and how God waits with long patience for the harvest before he collects it all to him. And if you're wondering what may be holding back the rapture, it could be the salvation of souls. And God is waiting. He's very patient for the harvest. That means a lot to him. Now, there are three seasons of reaping. Those of you that grew up on farms, you know that. Those of you that don't, I want you to understand this and see the spiritual application in our efforts of trying to sow and reap in our lives, as well as in our area, as well as those that go forth as missionaries. Number one is the first fruits. Number one is the first fruits. The first season of reaping is the first fruits. In the book of Romans, if you'll turn there now to chapter 16, and verse number 5, Romans chapter number 16 and verse number 5. I want to get my little map out here. And I don't know if you'll be able to see it very well from where you are at. But we'll see if this helps. I should have brought up your thing there, Kelly. Nice little thing you got me. But I forgot it. We'll get to this here in a minute. In the book of Romans chapter number 16, and verse number 5, the Apostle Paul writes, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. I want you to know this Epaphroditus, or however you pronounce his name, was very well-beloved to the Apostle Paul. He was very well-beloved to him because he was the first fruits of Achaia. Now, if you don't know what Achaia is, this region here, you probably can't see it very well from where you're sitting, but there's a purple line here. This entire region down here is called Achaia, or was called Achaia in biblical days. Today we call it Greece, all right? But back in the Bible days, it was called Achaia, and we learn in the Bible who one of the first converts was ever to live in this area on one of Paul's missionary journeys, and his name was Epaphroditus, and he was well-beloved. Now, why was he well-beloved? Well, some of you in larger families may understand this. When mom and dad have their first kid, the first kid is well-beloved. Second kid's loved a little bit less. Third kid's loved less. Fourth kid's just jammed in the nursery. Someone take him. Fifth kid, we don't know his name, but would somebody help us here? And oftentimes, you're the firstborn, and I'm not sour grapes here, but I was the youngest in my family. And so I know all this, and I just live in one of those families, and I got quite distanced from my mother's family because she died when I was only four. But once in a blue moon, I'll cross paths with them, and they'll find out I was Helen's son, and they'll say, "Georgie!" And I'll say, "No, I'm Art." "How's Georgie?" You know? And, well, he's doing good. He's, you know, and I'll go on and tell them about Georgie. And so, Epaphroditus was the first fruits of Achaia. And that is the first season of harvest. It's very, very, very valuable. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 15. 1 Corinthians 16, 15. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." So right around the same time Epaphroditus got saved, Stephanas also got saved in the same region, and he too is called the first fruits of Achaia. And so we know the names of the first fruits of Achaia, Epaphroditus and Stephanas, which is the same as Stephen, synonymous, it means a crown, and his household was the first house that got saved. But upon further examination, as you see in Achaia, you'll see the word Corinth right here, and you'll see the word Cenchrea right here, and you'll see the city Athens right here. Well, when you get to the book of 1 Corinthians, we find out this is a huge church. But we don't know hardly any of their names. Just a few of them, Chloe, and a couple others of them. Because the more people get saved, then there are no names. But Corinth, we don't know how big Corinth is, but one time the Apostle Paul said words to this effect. He said, "Though you have 10,000 teachers or instructors in Christ Jesus, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And I believe that's 1 Corinthians 4:15. And so I'm not saying there was 10,000 in the church. I don't know if Paul was, whatever, I don't know, exaggerating or just trying to really stress a point. He said, you got everybody in the church wants to teach, but very few want to be fathers, that is, personal soul winners, and win someone else to Christ. So by the time 1 Corinthians is written, there's a huge church here in Achaia. But at first, there was just a couple souls. Somebody had to go in there, break up some fallow ground, get some people saved. Epaphroditus and Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia. Do you understand how valuable the first fruits are? God has always required the first fruits. He's always required. The first fruits are the most valuable. And when missionaries go, listen, there are sometimes missionaries that will go to countries of the world, spend their whole life, and won't reach many people for Christ, but they'll reach a few. And there are missionary stories where people have spent a year or two or three or five or seven or 10 years before winning their first convert to Christ. They had to plow up some fallow ground. They had to get some scriptures translated into the language of the people. They had to start from Genesis and teach them about the true God and so on and so forth. It takes a long time. And boy, I'll tell you what, when they get someone saved, that person becomes very, very valuable, very, very important to them. And sadly, we're in some cases, we're losing that spirit in missions today because we're such a success-oriented people as Americans that, you know, sadly, I mean, there's churches that would drop the support of missionaries like that today, like this, if they don't start getting letters after letters after letters on a monthly basis telling about how many souls they won to Christ. And that's really sad. Because that has caused a great deal of the world to be neglected by good missionaries. Most of our Muslim countries are neglected by missionaries. Why? Because you're not going to be able to send back huge letters talking about the hundreds and hundreds you had saved and baptized and so on and so forth. And there's very little plowing going on, very little sowing going on in some countries where somebody's going to have to go and they're going to have to stay a lifetime and just get a little bit of seed sown. And I don't know if churches today would support missionaries like that, because we're such a success-driven. And we need to be careful about that. We are not going to be judged for the size of our work. We're going to be judged for the sort of our work. Were we faithful where God planted us as we worked with Him? We are laborers together with God. And we're not laborers together for God. We're laborers together with God. And God needs people to go to Austria. That's a tough country. We had somebody come through the church here in the last year going to Austria. That's a tough country. I've been there. Those are rich people. I mean, that's like going over to Orchard Park and starting a church. Or Switzerland, you know, or some of those places, some of the Muslim countries where you're hated and you're not welcome. But we need people that are going to go there and try to win souls to Christ. To the north of Achaia is Macedonia. We learn about the first fruits of Macedonia in Acts chapter number 16. One day the Apostle Paul was trying to figure out some direction that he could go in. And the Holy Ghost in verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 16 forbid him to go to Mysia, forbid him to go to Bithynia, forbid him to go to some of these other places where you'll see up there. And then all of a sudden, verse number 9, it says that Paul got a vision one night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And by the end of the chapter, we learn about a lady named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. We learn about a little demon-possessed damsel girl, no name to her, but it seems like the good Lord just delivers her and changes her and saves her. And then they all get mad because they were making money, the cults were making money off of her, and they put Paul and Silas in prison. But God's in that. And an earthquake takes place, and the jailer goes to kill himself, and the Philippian jailer, we don't know his name, but before the night's over, he hears Paul and Silas singing praises, and the Holy Ghost works on his heart. He comes in trembling, falls on his knees, and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that night, that jailer took Paul and Silas from the jail to his house and washed their stripes, and he and his whole household believed and were saved, and that's the first fruits of Macedonia. Lydia, a demon-possessed girl, and the Philippian jailer and his family. But upon further examination, when you get over here, you see the city of Berea, you see Thessalonica, you see Philippi, and man, those were amazing churches. Later on, after the first fruits, there was a huge harvest, and a tremendous church is built in Berea, so great that they are complimented as being more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. Berea was a great church. Thessalonica was a great church. They had a little bit of struggle with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, but this is a church that is very well complimented in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Philippi is an amazing, amazing church. We have a book written to them, the book of Philippians, a very, very spiritual book. In fact, Macedonia became an example to the world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, he said, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. And he goes on to talk about their amazing liberality in giving, even though they were dirt poor. And use them as an example for others to follow. But see, there had to be some first fruits saved in Macedonia before the multitudes could be saved and before these tremendous churches could be planted that would become an example to the world of their loving the Lord. It says they first gave themselves and then of their substance to the Lord. By the way, I want to encourage you to be a giver. Be a giver. Follow the example. You say, well, I'm poor. So were they. A lot of times we're not poor, we're in debt. There's a difference between being poor and being in debt. We're not poor in this country. And we can all be givers. I know in our church, our offerings are the best they've ever been in our history, in missions giving and so on and so forth. But I always, and that's just something to thank the Lord and praise the Lord, not to brag about or be proud about. It's just something to praise the Lord about. Sometimes people hear that and they say, well, the church doesn't need my money. He just said they're doing great. Let me tell you something. We got some missionaries here tonight. Watch my fingers. Right here. Look up here. You know these missionaries that come through, stand in this pulpit, show their programs up on this screen, and so on and so forth. We take a love offering to set up their displays over there, pass out their cards. See my fingers? For every four that come through, we're able to support one. And that's with our offerings being the best they've ever been. Now, brethren, you need to be a giver. Everyone can be, even the poor people. Jesus said a widow gave two mites. You can give something all the time, and I'm not up here begging for money. I don't see the giving records. But everybody ought to give. Everybody ought to give. And don't say you're too poor or something like that. No, we're not. We just sometimes are not handling our finances that well. And the best way to get out of a financial mess is to start giving. Let God clear up your mind, you know, and direct your finances. Take him into your life as your financial partner. He'll straighten the whole thing out. And pretty soon you'll be so blessed you can't hold it in anymore. You just want to tell people. And I bring that up because many of you can say amen, and my wife and I can say amen, that it just seems impossible to us to ever outgive the Lord. And so become a giver. And it's exciting. And, I know the church is doing well financially right now, but, man, we need two new buses like yesterday. We need a chapel, a building for the church over here in Evans. And I don't know if you believe in what you saw this morning, but I do. All these bus kids coming in, everything. That doesn't happen for free. And those of you that that give, you vote by your giving. You say, yes, I am for the Lord. I am for the Lord's work. I am for the Lord's ministries. Those of you that don't give, you're voting against the Lord. You're saying, I'm against the Lord. I'm against his church. I'm against these ministries going on. And I just want to put that in there because there's a work to do. And these missionary here, dear ladies that have come, graced our presence tonight, it'd be wonderful to help some of them. I know how hard it is for ladies to get mission support, the first fruits. The first fruits. Somebody has to go and reach somebody. And then after that, number two comes the harvest. The harvest. We're talking about reaping tonight. He said, I sent you to reap. There are three seasons of reaping on any farm. There's the first fruits. And man, that's the most valuable. There's a guy down there, you know, Eden here, it's all farms. These people know what they're doing around here too. But there's a man down the road here that put in 40 acres of corn back in March under plastic. I mean, talk about a gamble. But you know why he did that? Because when that stuff come up, that'd be the first fruits, he'll sell it. He'll sell corn for $7 a dozen, and people will just flip open their wallets like it's nothing to buy it. And strawberries. Well, you know, the first fruits used to be more valuable around here, but now we have all the trucking and stuff comes in from California and all that stuff. But man, when it didn't, I remember when we used to have on the farm and we'd sell strawberries, man. You'd hear tires locking up out on the road, out in front of the store, and you'd be shocked, like, what happened? Was there an accident? But somebody saw our strawberry sign. Homegrown strawberries, man. They're hitting the shoulders, dirt, stones flying, everything. You're looking out, what in the world happened? They back in real fast, and they, you got strawberries. They'll pay anything. Name the price. The first fruits. Can you imagine? I got to get off of this, but can you imagine in the Old Testament when they had to take the first fruits to the storehouse? Did you ever use your head and imagine this? Here's your little boy, and you're out picking. Son, strawberries are ripe. Wow. They go running out to the field. The kid picks the strawberry, starts going like this, and dad says, stop! What are you doing? That's not yours. That's the Lord's. Put that back. Can you imagine the object lesson that taught that little kid? When they took the first, I mean, this kid is drooling. This kid said, I haven't had strawberries in 11 months. That's not ours. That's the Lord's. The first corn, leave it alone, son. That's the Lord's. The first tomatoes, don't touch that, son. That's the Lord's. And your dad picks the first fruits, puts it on a cart or a trailer or something or something, and down they go to Jerusalem to the storehouse. They present the first fruits to the Lord. Can you imagine the object lesson that taught that little kid growing up? What did it teach him? God gets our first. God gets our best. Are you teaching that to your kids? If your kids looked at your checkbook, is that what you're teaching? Your kids? So we should be teaching them. God gets our best. God gets. But what a promise goes with it. Proverbs 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with thy first fruits, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty. And thy presses shall burst out. God says, I'm going to take care of you. You honor me. You put me first. You give me the best. You give me the first, and I'm going to take care of you. Your barns are going to be filled. The windows of heaven are going to open up, and God's going to pour you out a blessing. And I'm not just preaching this. This is something my wife and I have lived for over 30 years of marriage. The reason she started going back to church before we ever met each other was she started a business. She wanted to tithe. It was the principle of tithing that brought her to church. And then she met me. It was like the windows of heaven just opening, just pouring out a blessing on her. Amen. But man, we just, and a lot of you can give this testimony too. You could stand up and say, I've been tithing, I've been giving offerings, and you would challenge anybody who's not to do it. Don't be afraid. God said, prove me here now with. Anyway, let's turn to Matthew 9. We got to go a little quicker here on these. The harvest is the huge part. The first fruits are those where you go through, and man, that's some tough work picking a quart of strawberries with the first fruits, because, you know, for every one you pick, there's nine that are solid green and hard. You got to wait for them. But all of a sudden, all those just ripen all at once, and it's called the harvest. It's called the harvest. The second season of reaping is called the harvest. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous. The first fruits isn't. The first fruits is Epaphroditus and Stephanus and his household and a couple people here and there. And you can go to Athens too, remember? In Acts 18, and it says they all scoffed and they all kind of laughed at Paul when he was preaching up on Mars Hill. In 17, but the last verse of 17 in Athens says this, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's the first fruits of Athens, you see. But then comes the harvest. The harvest truly is plenteous. This is when all the corn ripens at once and all the tomatoes ripen at once and all the strawberries ripen. You can't pick them fast enough. And then you have to reduce the prices just to sell them because it comes in so fast, the harvest. This is the big part of reaping. This comes after the sowing and after the hard work and the plowing and the laboring and the praying and the fasting. Like in 1901 in the Wales revival, where for 13 years teenagers and adults in their 20s prayed that God would send a revival to Wales. And they prayed and they sang and they preached and they got right with God and they tried to make their own personal lives holy before the Lord. And then all of a sudden the harvest came. And in 1901, in 2 weeks, they had 100,000 souls saved in 2 weeks. I'm saying 14 days. when the revival hit. That's history. James Stewart, who was an eyewitness of it, wrote a book called The Invasion of Wales by the Holy Spirit. You ought to get that book and read it. I mean, the harvest came. There was a few there that knew the Lord and loved the Lord, the first fruits. And boy, they just said, we don't know what God can do, but we want to see it in our lives before we die. And they had 100,000 saved. They closed down Wembley Stadium. The soccer industry, the soccer teams quit playing. They closed down every single police station in Wales, and then the revival spread to Scotland and to England and Ireland. And many of the police officers became unemployed. The alcohol consumption stopped. The gambling industry stopped. And the law enforcement officers didn't have anything to do. And the effects of that revival lasted in that region for 50 years. Now, I know that sounds unbelievable to us. I think today we have little faith and little holiness, a little prayer, a little fasting. But God did that once. God did that once. Jesus said over there in our text earlier when we began the service in John 3 and John chapter 4 rather, and just before verse 35, "Say not ye, yet there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." My dad used to plant wheat. And when wheat turned from gold to white, that is when it was the heaviest, and the heads began to bend down towards the ground. And you knew that if you didn't harvest soon, you weren't going to get the harvest. It was going to fall to the ground and be wasted. Turn in your Bible to the book of Joel. That'll probably take all night. The book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, if that helps any. Joel chapter 1. And verse number 10 says, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, O ye farmers. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." He said, be ashamed, farmers, because the harvest is perished. Jesus said, don't say 4 months. And then lift up your eyes on the harvest. It's white already on the harvest. And I'm talking even here in the United States of America. I'm talking about people that I know in this church and other churches who constantly, faithfully go out soul winning, and they're able to cross paths with people just ripe and ready. One of our ladies tonight said that 2 times she talked to these telemarketers that call her house, and she talks to them on purpose, and she says, "No, I don't want to buy anything, but could I ask you a question?" And then she gets into the gospel, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and she led 2 people to Christ who were just waiting for somebody to tell them about the Lord Jesus. See here where it says, "Be ye ashamed, O husband." Paul said about the same words, if you want to write a cross-reference next to Joel 1, verse 11, write down 1 Corinthians 15, 34 in your Bible. Paul said, "Awake to righteousness, church, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." And then he uses the same word. He says, "I speak this to your shame. I speak this to your shame. Some don't know about God. You do." We ought to tell people the harvest. Now go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. It says this, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Joel says, look, you've wasted the harvest. Now put the sickle in. The harvest is ripe. And what's he talking about? Multitudes in the valley of decision. Salvation is a decision everyone needs to be making. But they need to be confronted with the gospel. And you and I need to go out and have the gospel shoes on every day and be prepared and trust in the Lord to help us cross paths with people who are ready. They're in that valley of decision, multitudes. Put the sickle in. Put the sickle in. Over in the book of, I'll read this, then we'll get to our last point. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It's kind of a famous verse. Some people use it in their missions presentations. But it fits in with our sermon, the flavor of our message tonight. It says in Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Thank God someone put the sickle in our life, amen? Someone didn't withhold. Someone put the sickle in, harvested us. We need to put the harvest is past, the summer's ended. We are not saved. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible. So there's the first fruits, number one. There's the harvest, number two. That's the big part. And last of all, there's the gleanings. The gleanings. In the book of Leviticus, we are told in the law, in chapter number 19 of Leviticus and verse number 9. Leviticus 19:9 says this, and when you reap the harvest of your field, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Notice there's a word to describe farming here called the gleanings. The gleanings. This is the fruit that ripens late. And you have missed it. When you go through a cornfield and you go through with the tractor and you're just picking, you're just grabbing that stuff off as fast as you can, there's times where you see an immature ear of corn and you leave it there. The tassel has not turned the darker brown. It's still green. You leave it there. But you can come back through a month later and that has matured into a full ear. Now you have to go a long distance between ears. But that's called the gleanings. And there's still people looking for corn, want to buy corn, eat corn. And you can go through and get the gleanings. In Leviticus 23 and verse number 22, it says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so God said in his law, go ahead and reap your harvest, but then leave the gleaning so the poor can come through. And by the way, there's a good principle right here. The poor need to work for what they get. They need to get out and work for what they get too. The gleanings. The gleanings are defined for us in Isaiah 17, Isaiah 17, verse 6. It says, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. He defines for us what the gleanings are. The gleanings are two or three berries in the top of the uppermost olive tree, four or five in the outermost fruitful branches thereof. So the big clusters of grapes are gone, but somebody can go through and here's a few here, and a few here, and a few here. Down the road from me, there was a farmer. We were little boys, and we liked to earn money. And his name was Don. Don Brazeen was his name. I don't know if he's even alive anymore. He's a single fellow. Had this farm. And he used to have these pigs on his farm. And the pigs liked to eat field corn. If you know what field corn is. That's the hard stuff. Not the stuff we eat. That's sweet corn. Field corn is the hard stuff. So they come through with these big harvesters. And you've seen some of them. They just go through and they just harvest the field corn. It's one of the last things they do in the year. Sometimes they don't even get to it and start snowing. And then they take that and they grind it up into mash and so on and so forth for the pigs or whatever. But a lot of times the machines would spit out these kernels, or these ears rather, of the field corn all over. And Donnie Brazine would hire me and my brother Dave and a couple of fellows down the road, Frank and Chuck, and he would give us these big, like, iron baskets that they look like the kind of baskets that your golf balls come in at the range, only bigger. And he'd give us a quarter if we would fill up one of those baskets. You know what we have to do? We have to walk through the mud. We have to each actually reach in the mud and pull out these ears of field corn that had fallen and put it in, and everything that had fallen out of the machine. What were we doing? We were gleaning the field. There wasn't much left of the field, but we could glean the fields. That was the third part of reaping, the gleaning. And you know what we found? Listen, this is very important for us today. If we worked hard, we could have a big harvest. But you had to work hard. You had to work hard. And boy, we loved those quarters. We just wanted them to keep coming. That was a big deal to us back then. Gleanings. Gleanings. I was talking to Pastor Burke this week. He was talking to Pastor Doug Fisher on the phone. Pastor Burke asked Brother Fisher, how's it going out there in San Diego? And of course, he has a church where thousands of people come. Of course, he's surrounded by 8 million people, and that's wonderful that he's there and getting the job done. Praise the Lord. Brother Burke was telling me, he says, you know, we got this new building and everything, but he says, all we can do is get like one saved here and one saved here, and then we just seem to get one saved over here and one saved. And Brother Burke was saying to Brother Fisher, who's got a lot of experience and maturity, he said, I don't know what to do. We're trying everything. Knocking on doors, passing out flyers, and so on and so forth. He said, Brother Burke, it's the same way here in San Diego. He says, a church of thousands like ours, still all we do is get one saved here, one saved here, and one saved here, and one saved here. But he said this, but we work hard at it. We work hard at it. Now, I don't know about America. I don't know what stage of reaping we're in. Obviously not the first fruits. That was the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Protestants, the Baptists that came. Even Wesley's came over from England in the 1600s, 1700s. Shubal Stearns, the great Baptist preacher, he had a little church. I got a picture of it. It was about the size of that church down in Irving where Independent used to meet. And from that little church, which was the first fruits, the first Baptist church that we know of in that region of Georgia, down south, there were a couple up in Rhode Island, they planted, I think, 600 churches out of that. They were the first fruits, but then the harvest came. And America has had three major awakenings. Where just multitudes and multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision were swept into the kingdom of God. I can remember seeing the tail end of some of that in the 70s and the 1980s in my life. But it doesn't seem to be that way anymore. And I'm not trying to jolt anyone's faith whatsoever. Maybe there will be another revival in America. I don't see too many believers or churches that really want it. Maybe there will. But you know something? If we're down to the third stage of reaping in America called the gleanings, we can still reach a lot of souls if we'll work hard at it. And I thank God for those cold days in November and December when we were out there and our fingers were freezing as we were going through the mud, sometimes even the ice, picking ears of field corn, putting them in those wire baskets so he'd have something to feed his pigs. I thank God for those days of gleaning that I had on the farm to try to reach a quarter. To try to make a quarter, because I didn't know at the time, but someday it'd make a good sermon illustration. Maybe that's where we are in America. We're going to have to work harder. But we can pick off a soul here and one there and one here and one there and one there. And we can get them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I said the night is not in concrete, but the Bible teaches that we are laborers together with God. We're God's farmers. where God's farm, and every farm that's ever existed has had three parts to their reaping. The first fruits, the huge harvest, and then the gleanings. But I want to encourage you tonight to believe, and let's do what we can. If we just got to reach a few souls here and there, so on and so forth, till Jesus comes, if we all work at it, we can do a lot. We can do a lot. All right. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to have a word of prayer before